Would you please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews in chapter 8. We're moving right forward and right through this book. And what we've seen is a theme that's been proclaimed over and over again. And the theme is better. The word better comes to mind continually because this is what the writer is trying to tell us. That Jesus is better. He was better than Moses. He was better than the angels. And now he's going to be showing us that he has a better ministry as high priest. Chapter 8 really dovetails from chapter 7, where he says at the end of chapter 7 of Jesus in verse 27, Jesus needeth not daily as those high priests before to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's also. For this he did once. He offered for the people once when he offered himself. Jesus offered himself up. His priestly office was one of sacrifice indeed, but not of bulls, goats, and pigeons and so forth, but of his own self. The Bible says in verse 8, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, where God had pronounced it in the Old Testament time and again, the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Consecrated is the idea of perfect. He is the one who hits the mark. He's the one who actually fulfills all of the shadows. You know, a shadow is not a reality. It is the it begs a reality. If you see a shadow, you're sitting somewhere and you see some shadow come up behind you. You know that shadow's not the problem. You might need to worry about who's coming up behind you. Well, what's happening in the Old Testament is it's full of shadows, and it always begged the reality, and that is what God intended it to do, to prime the pump so that we would be ready when the Lord Jesus did show up on the scene. Now, chapter 8 says, in a summation, he says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is what we're trying to say in a word. And I'm going to kind of give you three words to look for in this particular chapter so you can maybe underline them or maybe make a note that you might want to underline them later in your bulletin or something so you can kind of write on the back of it. But he's going to tell us three things about the ministry of Jesus that are here. There's a little details that go off to the left and to the right because he is talking about the thing he's enthused about. You ever talk about something you're real enthused about and you go off on this tangent and that tangent? Well, he's talking about the thing that he's enthused about. And so he will do that. But in a word here and there throughout this passage, in this chapter, he's going to tell us some things that makes the ministry of Jesus very unique. The first is in verse 1. It says, who is set? You might write that off to the side, or you can even underline it if you want. He is set. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The second thing you're going to see is that he is serving. He is a minister in verse 2. The idea is that he is serving. He has a special service. So he is set or seated. He is a minister. And then thirdly, we're going to see in verse 6 that he has obtained, or he has obtained something wherein he supplies for us something. Okay? So he's seated, he's serving, and he's supplying something. And that's his ministry. Now you know where we're going. In our minds, let's look for it. All right? Verse 1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And when he says the word that we have such a high priest, the idea is we have a high priest who is so transcendent and preeminent as to make all others just clearly a shadow. Jesus is the apogee. He is the ultimate expression of what God had in mind from the beginning. We have to understand that. You know, we live in a world where there has never been one tribe found in any wilderness anywhere, unchristianized, untouched tribe. There's never been one that has been found that did not have some conjured idea of God. People have an innate, inherent understanding that something greater than them exists, something outside of themselves. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that creation bears witness to the reality of God, and conscience within us bears witness that there is a God. And therefore, there is no one who has an excuse to say, I didn't know. The Bible says even the heathen do by nature the things that are contained in the written law. You see, we live in a day where we think, oh, you know, God's not important. We've already outgrown God. But I'll tell you one thing. If we had all of the electric knocked out, we'd all be rubbing sticks together and have not a clue on how to get things going on down here. We think we're pretty big because we got a little clicker, because we can hit a switch and there is the lights. And, you know, it's only been the past 100 years that they put the plumbing in the house. This whole generation is just kind of full of ourselves. We think somehow we don't need God, but we need Him more desperately than ever, because prosperity blinds us more than our poverty would. And we might be on the cusp of poverty because God in His mercy and graciousness may realize that that's just the dose we need. But the Bible says we have a preeminent, a transcendent high priest. And he's arguing to the Hebrews who were struggling with the fact that Jesus did not descend from the tribe of Levi. And he says, listen, although all of the world around us understands there's a God, you people should know more than anybody that there is a true God. And you should understand that everything you've been exercised with throughout your generations as Israelites is simply a shadow. Jesus is the apogee. He is the transcendent one. He's the one who makes sense of it all. And he'll show you how. He says he is set. Literally, he is seated. The Bible says in verse 1, it says, who is seated on the right hand. And literally, the word on is in. In the right hand of the majesty, of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, he's talking about the heavens. Because back in chapter 7, or actually late in chapter 6, he talks about Jesus being the forerunner, which is like a tugboat who takes the big ships into harbor. Jesus is our forerunner. He has our rope. We're the church. And He's got our rope. And He's gone on in. And He's pulling us on in behind Him. And what we have is Jesus in the heavens. And here He's not only in the heavens, but He is seated in the heavens. And the Bible says in verse 2, it says He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true, or even of the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. So when you see Jesus seated, you have to understand something. In all of their shadows, a high priest never sat down. They had bells and pomegranates on the bottom of their garments so that when they were doing the service once a year, entering into the most holy place, they would walk in there. The people outside would hear the bells moving and ding, ding, and dinging, and they would say, okay, he's still moving and everything's good. And then he would come out if all went well. And the Bible tells us that there was no implements of the implements of that inner sanctuary. There were no places to sit except one. It was called the mercy seat. We know of it as the Ark of the Covenant. It's the mercy seat. And Jesus was the one who was rightfully able to go in and sit there. He actually goes into the true, of which the one on earth is a shadow. And He goes in there. And you guys, can you turn down my mic? I don't need this mic at all. Just find this mic right here. Turn this off for me. All the way. Thank you. I project. I do. And so here's what we want to understand, is that Jesus is seated. That makes Him unique, because what He did was He didn't go in once a year like those others did. He went in and He did it once and for all. What they would do in the exercise of their ministry as high priests in the Old Testament is once a year they would go in with blood and they would apply a little of the blood on that mercy seat, and then they would sneak their way back out because they knew that they were in holy, sacred ground. But Jesus, when He went in to the true, the real tabernacle, the one in heaven, He went in and He sat down because that was His throne. You see, Jesus is the awesome God. He's the only one who has the right to the seat that was in that room, of which it is but a shadow. And the Bible tells us that He was the one who is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Jesus is the one who sat there. He applied His blood. Verse 27 of chapter 7, it says He went in and He offered up a sacrifice. He offered Himself. His blood was applied in that room. Now guys, the goal for us is to get back to what we lost. You see, in the garden, man walked with God in the cool of the day. There was a fellowship that was sweet. It was wonderful. It was perfect. It was beyond anything you and I can imagine. And if I can kind of cast before your eyes the reality of what was there, we see glimpses throughout the history of the Scriptures of how things probably were before the fall of man. The Bible says, first of all, that in the Old Testament, when Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day, they didn't know that they were naked. They were naked and not ashamed. But the reason they didn't know was because they walked with God every day, just like Moses when he went up on the mountain and he saw the goodness of God pass before him. The Bible says his face shone so much so that it blew everybody away. They said, don't look at us. It's just too intimidating. And he had to put a veil over his face. He owned the Shekinah, just kind of lingered with him and eventually faded away. For Adam and Eve, they were in glory, in the presence of God's glory, and they owned it. It was part and parcel of their fabric. But when they sinned, they saw because the Shekinah left. We see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened to him? Well, he shone like the sun, whiter than any fuller soap could make it. He shone like the sun, and they were amazed at him being transfigured before them because for a moment he pulls back the veil, and the Bible says that he shone like the sun. It says in Revelation that Jesus, when he shows up to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, he actually is shining. His face is shining like the sun. His eyes are like fire. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What I'm trying to show you is that our goal, our desire, our heart, heart's cry has to be to get back to what we've lost. And when we get back to what we lost, it will be being back to the presence and fellowship and perfect unification of our hearts and God's hearts. When we resonate in just an incredible antiphonal song throughout the ages and eternity. We get to rule and reign with Him. We will be the shining ones with Him. We're going to come down on earth and we're going to rule and reign with Him. In the millennial kingdom, there's going to be some pretty huge things going to be going on that are unlike anything we've ever seen. But you know, before the flood, man lived for about 900 and some years. And God makes no apologies for setting that out there. Abraham had a child at age 100. His wife had a child at age 90. Well past the age of childbearing. And you know what his name was? It was Isaac. And the name means laughter. Because God does hilarious things. God does hilarious things, and He's going to renew the Edenic conditions. The streams are going to break forth in the desert. And what we want is we want to be there. The Bible says if we suffer with Him now, we will reign with Him then. And those of us who get to reign with Him in that day are going to be His shining ones. We will be devoid of a sin nature. We will be glorified saints of the living God. And there will be real humans who come out of the tribulation, who procreate and have more little humans running around. And they're all going to be ruled and reigned with a rod of iron. And Jesus, King Jesus, is going to make a perfect situation down here. We get to work with Him. We get to rule with Him. The prospects are awesome. Now, the Jews were always worried about their prospects. And so when they're worried about whether they're right with God, they got to worry about whether the high priest is a legitimate one. He says, listen, this is it. Because he went in and because he sat down, we're ready for something new. And it's almost ready to give birth. It's almost ready to happen. At the end of the chapter, look at it in verse 13 of chapter 8, it says, it's a new covenant that he brings forth. He made the first one old, and now that which is decaying and that which waxeth old is ready to vanish away or be snatched out of sight. He says, we're right on the cusp of God doing exactly what He intended to do from the beginning of time, and that is redemptive plan of redeeming man, redeeming the human race, and redeeming people, and bringing them into a relationship that they once had, and restoring all the things, that fellowship, that joy, that interaction that only God can make us to be satisfied through. He says He's seated there, and He's a minister of the sanctuary in verse 2. Now, the word minister, if you were to fan your minds of times we've talked about being a minister, there are different words. There's the word diakonos, which is, we get the word deacon from, and that's not the word here. There are other words that talk about being an under-rower and different words that mean to be pastor. Sometimes the word poiemon is translated as a minister, but here the word is liturgos, and we get the word liturgy from it. And what the significance of that is that we understand today that there are very liturgical churches. Liturgical churches are those that have a whole lot of pageantry going on. And they try to go through a lot of motions and they try to articulate. We actually have our own liturgy here. It's not really a hyper-intensive liturgy, but the idea of standing and singing at one time and sitting and having the guys come, that's a sort of a liturgy. But there are people who have liturgy, that is just orchestrated in every facet of the movement of a church service. In the Old Testament, the whole order of the temple, the whole order of the sanctuary, the whole order of the taking of a sacrifice, the cutting of the throat of an animal, the catching of the blood, the placing it on the altar, the burning of the remains, the washing of the hands, the walking in and keeping the showbread up, all that was liturgy. Okay? What he's saying is Jesus is a minister in the sense of him being a liturgical part of the whole scene. He is the one piece that made it all make sense. He's like the key that was set in place in what we saw in the shadows, and it made sense. Now it's complete. It's like a piece of puzzle that makes it make sense. He says he is a minister of the sanctuary. The word liturgy comes from a compound.